I want to begin to move on as we look at the witness of John the Baptizer. And so let me read aloud as we read together quietly. So in Mark chapter 1 verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so, Father, as we now ponder and meditate on, as we sort of slow down and feast upon your word, would you indeed feed our souls? I pray, Father, that you would keep us from just filling up our heads, but that, Father, you would also make these words to come alive in our hearts and motivate our hands. Father, I pray that you would help us to hear the message of John, but also that you would hear your message through John for us in this day. And we pray all things in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Now, if you'll look at the sermon notes that you have, I want to explain a change that I've made since they went out last night. And those of you who have the printed notes this morning, you'll see that I have the Mark 1 passage there right underneath the title. But then I also give you some passages in Mark and in Luke. And what I'm wanting to communicate in the weeks ahead is that there are other passages, the other Gospels, who might shed some additional light into the same activity that's happening in Mark, but in the other Gospels. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. We have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, and so maybe it would be helpful for me to explain what do we mean by that. And basically, the word synoptic is two words put together. There's a prefix and then the main word, syn, meaning the same as. And so you think of a synonym. And you may even have a book at home that you can go and look up words that are the same meaning as the one word that you do know. And so you might think of the word food. And so then you look up the word food and you see dinner or sustenance or lunch or snacking. You'll see other words with the same meaning. Well, in the Gospels, a synoptic gospel is a gospel that looks the same as. And as you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see that by and large, the material is about the same. There's some things that Matthew has that the others don't, and the same for Mark and the same for Luke. But by and large, the body of material is basically the same, but with some different purposes, as we discussed last week, depending on who their audience is. So I'm trying to give to you, even say for next week, if you look at the backside, not only the passage for Mark, but where else could you find more information from the other synoptic gospels? So hopefully that'll be helpful to you as we are making our way. Be focusing primarily on Mark, maybe bringing in something from Matthew and from Luke from time to time. But we're focusing on the gospel of Mark for this morning and the weeks ahead. Well, we talked last week a little bit about the fact that Mark does not use very much Jewish material. He's writing primarily, so that's an important word, primarily for a Gentile, non-Jewish hearer. So it's sort of interesting that he then begins his gospel after the introduction with this quotation from the Old Testament. And what he's doing here is he is establishing the authority of John the Baptizer and what he's getting ready to say. So for those who are listening, well, by what authority does John the Baptizer speak? Well, he speaks because 600, 700 years before John was born, his coming was prophesied about. And then again, 400 years later. And so I want to talk a little bit about John the Baptizer's authority. Now, some of you are perhaps grown up in church and you're more used to hearing him referred to as John the Baptist. So, Pastor Ken, why are you saying John the Baptizer? Is that a textual variant? And it's not. Actually, John, the one who baptizes, is the way that he's referred to. And not everybody grew up in church. And so I want to sort of help emphasize for you that when we're referring to this particular individual, he is not John the Baptist versus John the Methodist. And to some of you, that seems elementary. But for some, they see the word Baptist and they're immediately thinking Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian. Okay, this John was a member of a Baptist church. No, there was no Baptist church at the time. This is John, the one who baptizes. This is what he's known for. So you'll hear me generally refer to him as John the Baptizer to help maybe those who are reading the Bible for the first time or they're new to the faith and these characters are all fresh to them. And this is not the same John as we get the Gospel of John from or the letters of John. That's the disciple, John the disciple of Jesus. This is a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, immediately there's a little problem. Because what happens in the latter part of verse 2 doesn't come from Isaiah. It comes from Malachi. Malachi is, if you go to Malachi chapters 3 and 4, the Elijah figure who comes ahead of God. As God comes to provide salvation, Mark is identifying John the Baptizer as this precursor to the Lord coming. And the phrase in verse 3 is the particular quote from Isaiah chapter 40 that Bob read for us earlier. So chapter 40 of Isaiah, if you were not with us in December, is an important watershed moment. Because in the first 39 chapters, it's God telling Israel, you have sinned and you're going to be punished. You're going to suffer exile. But there's also some good news coming from 40 on that the Lord is going to bring them back to the land. He even names Cyrus as the one who's going to send them back. And he begins to comfort his people. This was the wording that Bob was reading. Well, comfort my people Israel. Why? Because I'm going to have to punish you. But I'm not giving up on you. I am going to bring comfort to you after your discipline is done. And before the Lord comes himself, there's going to be one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And Mark is making it clear that what John is doing in the wilderness and his proclaiming and his baptizing, all of this is under the authority of God who said he would send one to come. Now, maybe you were reading in the Gospel of Luke during the December time as you were preparing for the celebration of Christmas, and you remember the account of Elizabeth becoming pregnant, the wife of Zechariah, the older priest and his wife, and she's pregnant. Mary becomes pregnant, goes to visit Elizabeth, and remember John, who's going to be birthed as John the Baptizer in the womb, recognizes the spiritual reality of who is in the womb of Mary, and he leaps for joy, causing Elizabeth to announce this praise, this recognition that Mary carries the Messiah yet to come. And so Mark is beginning by establishing the authority of John the Baptizer, that God promised one to come and be the messenger. What is interesting here is that both in Malachi 3 and 4, when Elijah comes to announce the coming of the Lord, and in Isaiah, as this voice in the wilderness is crying out, prepare ye the way of the Lord, Mark is helping us to see that John very much understood that the one that was coming after him is God. not just a human Messiah who will come and rule the earth, or rule Israel and throw off the shackles from Rome. The one that John is going to be announcing as he plays that role of the voice crying in the wilderness. John, who is the Elijah promise, as Jesus later identifies him as. John is announcing the one who comes after me is God. So much like John, who opens up his gospel with this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John makes it known very quickly, I'm going to talk to you about God who walked the earth. Mark does something very similar, although much quicker and in a different way. This John, who has authority from the God who made all things, is proclaiming the way of the one who is God in the flesh. So when somebody says to you or questions you about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, this could be a passage that you could take them to. The early disciples, even John before Jesus began his public ministry, understood that Jesus is more than just a man, but he is God. This phrase, prepare the way of the Lord, what was a typical historical way of announcing the arrival of a royal individual. And so that this one who is God is also king over all that he has made. So John has authority to be doing and proclaiming what he is doing and proclaiming. He has the authority of God behind him. So we might want to listen to what he has to say. Now, can I encourage you this morning? The same authority that put John the Baptizer into action and stood with him as he ministers has been given to you. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute. If John the Baptizer is prophesied about in Malachi 3 and 4 and in Isaiah 40, where's the room for me? And you're not going to find it in Malachi 3 and 4. You're not going to find it in Isaiah. You're going to find it in a passage like this, where Jesus, who is God in the flesh, right, says this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now here's his command. Go. Go, therefore, and make disciples, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them everything that I have commanded you. You, believer, have been given the same authority that John the Baptizer was given for his ministry. You have the same authority of God to leave this place and make Jesus known. You have no less authority than this supposed superhero of the Scriptures. The same eternal divine power that told John, go, tells you and me, go. Be encouraged by that. You don't have to apologize for the message that you have regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. God on high sets you on task. And more than that, he promises, what does the end of 20 say? And behold, I will be with you, and lo, I'll be with you. Throughout the wherever you go, to the end of the age, we have the presence and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ attending us as we go on mission. But by what authority do you have to tell other people that they're going to hell but can be saved if they repent and turn to Christ? Is that the authority of the church sending you? No. That's the authority, not the authority of a parent, not the authority of a group. It's the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ telling you directly, you and me directly, that we have the authority and the power and the presence of God to go and make him known. He reiterates this after the resurrection, as well as he's about to be ascended. In Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Acts 1:8. It's an oft-used cliche. Maybe it's just good to be reminded of that. You know, Jesus says you will be his witnesses. So you are his witnesses. The question is, what kind of witness are you? And if the Lord is beginning to prick our hearts because we were a rather quiet witness, Maybe the Lord, as we remember the authority that we have from Christ himself, the presence of Christ with us, may the Lord begin to encourage our hearts. And the more as we make our way through this passage. And so we see the authority of John the baptizer given to us right at the very beginning of Mark as he introduces now John to us. And so let's begin to look at his description then. All right, the description of John the baptizer. And these are the things that maybe many people think about John as they are mindful of him. And so where do we find John? He's not in a posh palace, right? He's not in a converted sports stadium. He's not in a colonnaded, bricked-up building where it's nice and easy and the air conditioning is always at the right level to please everybody, right? Where is he? He's in the wilderness. He's in a location that would not necessarily be desirous, and yet all Israel is going to him. What can we learn from that? You don't have to bring people into this building to tell them about Jesus. John didn't have to go to the temple to tell people about Jesus. You can go to the outskirts of wherever you are and tell people about Jesus. There's some work to be done. You don't have to be in a comfortable place. And the wilderness, think about maybe the symbolism of that. The wilderness, when you think of the wilderness in the Bible, what else are you thinking? Where the people had to wander for 40 years for punishment for their sin, right? After the Exodus, some of you are giving me a blank look, so let's do a quick history lesson. So after the Exodus, people of Israel leave, the Lord delivers them after the plagues, they go to the threshold of the promised land, and they refuse to go in. God says, I'm going to give you the people, I'm going to give you their houses, I'm going to give you their lands, just go in. And they refuse. So for 40 years in the wilderness, they're walking out their disobedience. That first generation having to die out for the most part. Right? But the Lord's still providing for them. Food, drink, protection, not even the soles of their shoes. Now imagine that, 40 years of walking on hot sand, and yet the soles of their shoes did not wear out. The Lord still with them, even as he's disciplining them. But in the Israeli mind, the wilderness was a place of discipline. And now, as there is this new covenant dawning on the people, the wilderness is a place to hear hope. The wilderness is a place to hear forgiveness. The wilderness is a place where repentance may be had. He is in the wilderness, not the most luxurious of locations, and yet God's glory is showing up. And notice his dress. What does it say about him? In verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. Right? He doesn't have the finest Italian three-piece suit to be able to wow those who are watching him and woo them with the way that he's dressing. Neither is he consumed with having the latest designer glasses and sneakers for his audience, right? He's got this very peculiar garb. Listen, the ability of God to use you is not limited by what you wear. Right? Not where you are or what you wear. Now, John, with some insight here, John is wearing the garb of the Old Testament prophet. In fact, when we think of, if I were to give a pop quiz, you know, who was the last Old Testament prophet? And most of you would be tempted to say, well, Malachi. But technically speaking, John is the last prophet of the Old Covenant. And he is the transitional figure to point us to the Messiah who has come, the new covenant, where the law will be written in our hearts, where our hearts will be moved from stone to flesh as our sins are fully forgiven. And he has this bold message, repent. He's preaching and proclaiming repentance, the need to turn from sin. He's much like the prophets of old who regularly told Israel to turn from their wicked ways, that God would return to them. And so in his dress, in his setting, in his teaching, Mark associates John with Elijah, the thundering prophet, who renews God's covenant with Israel. But there's something else about John I want you to notice. And no, it's not his diet. That gets a lot of attention too. But those things were not uncommon to eat in the day. Locusts were a form of protein and was readily available to somebody living in the wild. The same with honey. We might get grossed out by that, but there was lots to have, and he was well fed with that. But what I want you to notice in verses 7 and 8 is that this bold prophet who's willing to stand before the king, who's sleeping with his brother's wife, you know, you're guilty, you're sinning. That's why he loses his head ultimately for preaching truth. We'll get to that in a chapter or two when we get to John's death. But this bold man who stands before Pharisees and Sadducees and farmers and fishermen and the king himself and says, "You have sinned and you need to repent before God." This man who's so bold is also so humble, because he realizes that the kingdom's plan isn't all about him. There's someone greater than me. One of the stickers that I appreciate when I'm driving around town is that one where it is, took me a while to figure it out. Sometimes I'm slow with bumper stickers. But the one that has "he" in capital letters, and then the greater sign than "me" or "I" comes after that, and "he is greater than me." Well, I think, though, it's technically "he is greater than I." And anyway, I appreciate that humility and that bumper sticker. Right? John exudes this. And he preached, listen, he's got, according to the text, now of course it's an exaggeration for effect, all of Israel's coming out to John, and yet he's able to keep his pride in check. Look, I'm not all that. There's someone even greater that I want you to know about. Right? So his description, he doesn't let his location limit his message. He doesn't worry about his dress. Right? He speaks the word of God faithfully to whoever is going to come. And he's always, "I must decrease, he must increase." Right? So the reason why I want to point these things out to you is you do not have to be in a certain place or dress a certain way to be used of the Lord. Be humble and the Lord will use you. Be open to anyone who comes to you. Notice that John, in this particular situation, John the Baptizer is not going out and whipping people in. But whoever comes to him, he's willing to share the gospel with. Right? There are both facets in the life of the church. Go and tell and come and see. And sometimes some of us are more gifted at helping others to come, you know, being open to people who come to us. Others of us are better at going and finding somebody and starting cold conversations. Both are needed. And so we see John the Baptizer's authority given to him by God. We have that same authority to go and to make Jesus known. We see his description, and we don't necessarily have to go out to the wilderness, but if we are in the wilderness, God can use us. Let's look for that opportunity. He might be able to use us in our well-populated neighborhoods, wherever we are. Let's promote the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then let's look at his activity. All right, so we see his authority, we see his description, and let's look at his activity. And there are two main points of activity that I want to highlight today as we're looking at these verses. One is that John proclaims a baptism of repentance. John proclaims a baptism of repentance. Notice here in verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There are regions, I don't know if you know this, of Canada that are just, we think of Berkeley County as rural, but there are regions of Canada that are unpopulated and unreached with people, or small pockets of population. And the story is told of this one town, Wabash, Canada, in the Labrador area, that there was a little town there, but there were no roads to the town. So finally, Canada, in its wisdom, decided we need to get a road to this town. And so if you went to Wabash and you came in on this town, the only way that you could leave the town was literally to turn your car around and go back the same way that you came. And that's a picture of repentance. When we realize we're going in a direction and we've reached the spot where we are no longer satisfied with where we are in our sin, the thing to do then is to turn around and go back from where we came. That is the picture of repentance. A 180, a turning away from our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, and excuse me, not Paul, but John the Baptizer is preaching this message of repentance away from the temple as he's beginning to shed light that it's not the temple, it's the Lord that provides repentance or provides forgiveness for our sins. Notice, if you will, in verse 4, it is he does not proclaim a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It's not the baptism that washes away our sins. Notice the wording. It's very specific. There is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness, linguistically, is tied to the word repentance, not to a baptism. The baptism is tied to repentance, so that when I repent of my sin, when I realize that I have gone against God's ways, I've gone against God's commands, I've acted in ways against God's character, and I repent from that, I confess my sins to the Lord, I am forgiven, and that is represented in the baptism. So that nowhere in the Scripture do we believe in sort of baptismal regeneration. That by entering the water, you are forgiven. No, it is by entering into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, evidenced with repentance of our old self and walking in new self, that we then symbolize that with a baptism. Baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The order is repentance, forgiveness given, and then shown by baptism. This repentance, we will see as we go through the gospel, is needful. It is the same message from John the Baptizer. When we get to Jesus' beginning, his public ministry, guess what his first sermon is? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe, the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus sends out the disciples with a message to the towns he's sending them to, two by two, what's the sermon? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When you see the disciples leaving Jerusalem, what's the message? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is the only real message, eternal message, the church has. To repent. Noah's message from the steps of the ark was not something good is about to happen to you. The whole 120 years he was preaching righteousness to those who were mocking him. Amos was not confronted by the high priest of Israel for proclaiming confession is possession. Name it and claim it. No, Amos was not opposed for that kind of preaching. He was opposed and threatened for saying, repent, Israel, you are disobeying God. Jeremiah was not put into the pit for preaching, I'm okay, you're okay. Jeremiah was not put in the pit of prison for saying, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, says the Lord. Wait a minute now, Pastor Ken. Jeremiah did say that in Jeremiah 29:11. You're right, but read the rest of the verses around it. Same thing that God did in Isaiah. He gave them, I'm going to come against you in judgment. You are going to suffer. You're going to be taken away because of your sins. It's going to be 70 years of living away. But don't worry. I do know the plans I have for you. Right? You're going to have to go through tough times, but I'm not giving up on you. Same sort of structure of message from Jeremiah that Isaiah has. Jeremiah was put in the pit of prison because he was telling people, you're believing these false prophets who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. We are at war. In fact, God is at war against us. And they didn't like what he had to say. So they threw him in the pit. Daniel was not put into the lion's den for telling people positive thinking will move mountains. John the Baptizer was not beheaded for saying, smile, God loves you. he was beheaded because he dared tell the king, even you need to repent for your sins. We have one message, church. It's to tell a lost and dying world that they need to repent before a holy God. But then the good news, that anyone who does confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. But it should be different. There'll be a difference in their lives. Oh, we are told even in the Scriptures by Christ Himself, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. None of us are getting to heaven on our own merits. We have to turn away from worshiping self. We have to turn away from worshiping our things. We have to turn away from worshiping anything else other than the one true God and come to Him and confess, say the same thing that God says about it, not making any excuses, not making any rationalizations. I confess my sins. I say the same thing about my sins that God says, and I plead His mercy. And His pardoning grace is given to us in this one who is coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. But repentance is also to be fruitful. If you read the other Gospels, oh, I'm sorry, so it should be fruitful. If you read the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, we'll see that John gives some ethical instructions. If you say you're repenting, these are the ways that it's going to show up. You're going to start treating your employees right. You're going to start treating one another right. Your heart has to be inflected. It's not just this ritual, as Grace was saying earlier. This baptism is not just this ritual, but your life should evidence some form of change. And so those of us who have been wrought by repentance and have forgiveness in our hearts, when we have been given the Holy Spirit, what should that look like then? But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. When we repent, this verse is coming more and more true and alive in us. Repentance is to be fruitful. We will stop doing in greater measure day by day as the Holy Spirit makes us more and more into the image of His Son. But the taste for sin will be less. In fact, it'll be now sickening to us, and righteousness will become more sweet for us. There will be a change. There's a story told of a business traveler who went to a particular hotel a little bit later in the night and just sort of shrugged off his clothes and didn't even turn on the lights, and he got under the covers, and a few minutes later, he began to feel something crawl up his leg. Right? So he quickly jumps out of bed, throws the cover, turns on the light, and that one critter wasn't alone in the bed. And he wasn't alone in the room. To which he goes back to the front desk, gets a different room, turns on all the lights, and checks everything first, and this room is clean. But he writes a letter to the president regarding his account, and this is what occurs. Within a few weeks, he received a letter directly from the company's president. With flattering remarks and penitent words, the president made it quite clear the problem should never have occurred and that he would make sure that it would never happen again. The businessman felt somewhat vindicated by sending this letter until a small post-it note fell from the envelope. On the post-it note, it read, "Send the man the bug letter." It's not repentance when we just try to cover our tracks without making real changes. And sometimes we can do that even on a Sunday, can we not? Lord, please forgive me. I know I need to talk to Naomi better. Lord, would you give me more of a gracious spirit? Would you give me more kindness? I repent, Lord. And then I go home and then I speak to her like dirt. I haven't really repented. I felt bad about what I did. I acknowledge that God doesn't like it either, but I haven't really repented. Repentance would mean that my words now are kindness. My words now are peace. My words now are love. And what John is emphasizing is that if there's going to be repentance, it ought to be real and it ought to have effect in our lives. It's in Matthew 3 that as John the Baptizer is preaching, as people are coming out to him, that the Pharisees and Sadducees showed up And he calls them brood of vipers. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume just on your ethnic faith, because they were saying, well, we have Abraham as our father. I'm in. I've got Abraham as my father. We don't necessarily do that, but we'll say, but my mom is a believer. I think somehow we're in. Or my great granddaddy was a pastor. I'm in. No. Repentance is the way to enter the kingdom of God. Real repentance where there's real change because we've been given a new life, a new heart. John's message is a baptism of preparation. And we see this as the book of Acts unfolds. And you've got these missionary sort of ripples, waves through the book of Acts. And so the disciples catch up to where the preaching of John had already occurred. And they'll say, have you heard about Jesus? Have you heard about the Holy Spirit? No, all we know is John's baptism. All we know is John's message of repentance. And then the fullness of the scriptures is given. That one that John was pointing to is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is given to them. John's is a preparatory message to help aid the people to be ready for the actual giving of salvation as Jesus dies on the cross. But John preaches, so he proclaims repentance, a baptism of repentance. We have no other starting point in this church. How do I become a believer? It's not by joining the church. It's not by giving something. It's not by doing something nice. The walk of Christianity begins no differently than what John was prescribing in his days. We must repent and turn to God. But then as he's telling people to turn to God, he also gives a message concerning Jesus. So his activity includes a proclaiming, a baptism of repentance, and he also preaches about the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does he say about this one coming after him? Well, first he says Christ comes with superiority. He's greater than I am. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Now, we have to understand that in the context in which he says this, the culture that he says this, the lowest ranking Gentile servant would be tasked to untie the sandals. And why is that? Those of you who have covered shoes don't understand walking through streets where cattle also walk through and your feet picking up everything that was laid down in the street. And so that when you got to an individual's house, it's not just dirt, but dung. And who knows what else caked on that traveler's foot. And it was the role of the lowest Gentile servant to untie those sandals for the guest. And John saying, I'm not even good enough for that when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's far greater than I am. Can I ask you, what have your thoughts of your relationship with Christ been lately? Truth be told, some of us think Jesus owes us. And we've got the pecking order upside down. Somehow we've gotten to the place where we think Jesus is answerable to us. We need to put the priority back. Even the great, if you want to use that phrase, because he is exalted by the words of Jesus later in the Gospels, no man born of woman is greater than John the Baptizer. And yet he, John the Baptizer, sees himself as unworthy to do even the lowliest task compared or for the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us with this humility language of John to begin to ask the question, Lord, how is there pride in my heart in relationship to you? Show it to me. What is it that I'm saying? What is it that I'm doing that reveals somehow I think you're here to serve me? Because that sort of creeps into American Christianity too, right? God is my butler. And his role in my life is to make me happy, whatever I want. That is not the description of our relationship with God in the Scripture. This Lord Jesus is great, mightier than I, more powerful than I, but he's also going to be greater in what he does for you. And notice too that he says that in verse 8, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you what? With the Holy Spirit. Now this is also another point of deification of Jesus Christ. The one who's coming after me is going to be giving you the Holy Spirit. Well, read your Old Testament. Who's the giver of the Holy Spirit? It's God. So there's another way here in which John the Baptizer in his regular preaching is making it known that this Jesus is God, because he's going to be able to give you the Holy Spirit. I can't do that. Christ is greater just in his essence, in his person, and he's greater because of his deity, as Jesus is able to bestow that which no man can give, and that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So two ways, just to go back up and make clear. So in one way, when John the Baptizer is fulfilling the Scripture, prepare the way of the Lord, assuming it's going to be gone, as John the Baptizer sees this as his role, he's announcing Jesus as God, the one he's preparing way for. And then secondly, he says that he's God by saying that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Why is water baptism not enough? Because water just affects the outside. It never touches the soul. If Ryan were to come to me and say, you know, Pastor Ken, I think it would be a good thing for me to get baptized. Well, Ryan, why do you think it's a good thing for you to be baptized? Well, because I think it will make my mother happy, which I have had an individual tell me once. I think it will make my mother happy. Well, Ryan, I could baptize you. I could get you wet. I don't even want to use that term. I can get you wet 1,000 times. Well, all I'm doing is getting your skin wet, your hair wet. It's not touching your soul. But Jesus comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit that touches our soul for eternity. We're reminded something of this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when? When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed. See the joining there? I've heard the message of salvation. There's no other name under heaven by which I may be rescued from the wrath of God, except that I repent and believe, for Jesus is the kingdom of God come on the earth. And having believed this, you worked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And the Greek there is a, if I can do it rhythmically, it's really two things, but it sounds the same. The moment we believe, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So we do not preach that there are two baptisms of the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, as marked as God's, set apart for God's purposes. Now, this same letter is going to tell us to regularly seek the filling of the Holy Spirit, be under the control of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. But we are given the gift of the Spirit primarily once, the moment that we believe the word of truth regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the seal of his glory. And the seal he's talking about here is that wax seal, and the king puts his imprint upon the seal. That's what the Holy Spirit is to us. It marks us as belonging to the king, not to be messed with until he comes to take possession of us. He's preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, greater in his essence, greater in his power, greater in his worthiness, greater in his ability, because he is able to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptizer's whole ministry was built on not me, but Christ. Not me, but Christ. Now, I want you to notice one last thing. I've referred to it. Pastor Ken, if we tell people that they need to repent and that God's a holy God and that His role in our life is not to make us happy but to make us holy, if we go out preaching that we're here to serve God, not for God to serve us, nobody's going to listen to us. Would you read the text again? In verse 5, John, verse 4, is in the wilderness, the outside of town, right? They make a beaten path to this guy who gives the word of hope that repentance can actually be given and forgiveness of sins. For in verse 5, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. I am bombarded with literature and emails about, Pastor, do this and your church will grow. Do this and your church will grow. Do this and you'll have influence in the people. There's been no better formula than the one given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the authority that He has given to us, we are to go and to make disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and therefore teaching them everything He's commanded us. That's the church growth strategy, because the one who is the king of the church, that's His strategy. Pastor Ken, you don't sing enough upbeat songs. Pastor Ken, you don't sing enough old songs. Pastor Ken, the lighting's too bright. Pastor Ken, the lighting's too soft. Pastor Ken, it's too hot. It's too cold. Who cares? The wilderness was overflowing with people who wanted to hear the message of John, repent! Because they knew he was a man convicted by the message he was giving. And their hearts convicted by the Holy Spirit as He's proclaiming this Jesus who's coming for the pardoning of sins. Don't worry about all this stuff. Go in the authority that Christ has given and be expectant. He's going to use us for His glory. All this stuff can burn. All of it. Well, then where are we going to meet? I guess we'll meet you at the wilderness. Because the message hasn't changed. And God hasn't died. May we be this week, and I'm saying we, the voice of those who make a great Savior greatly known. Oh, Father, how we overcomplicate things instead of just trusting You. And we need Your help. We have forgotten that You've given us a spirit of boldness. The Scripture says that. You've given us a spirit of boldness and not of timidity. But some of us are just timid by nature. What do? We get our eyes off of what somebody might or might not do, and we get them back on You who said, speak in the name of Jesus. The comfortableness of the location I'm at, it's not the raggediness or the polishedness of my garb. It's the power of the Holy Spirit when I name the name of Jesus. And Father, just like John, some are going to reject. But there are going to be some who receive. Let our eyes be looking for those who receive more than they are frightfully anticipating those who will reject. Father, help us. We have been declared by Your Son to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God. While we, as long as it is day, seek ways to serve You. revive us in our desires to make Jesus known. Revive us in our desires to know Jesus and His reality and His fullness. Revive us in our humility before Jesus. Maybe we have been down the path as of late of thinking that Jesus owed us something and we're just going to wait until He meets our spoken needs to Him and then we'll act. But oh Lord, revive us back to humility. So that even if Jesus gives me no other good thing other than the eternal salvation of my soul from this day forward, I will make much of Him. When it's easy and when it's not, when it's in a comfortable setting, when it's in a difficult setting, help us to proclaim the One who is greater than we. And Father, no matter how we may have blown it this past week, remind us, as a dear brother said this morning in practice, that the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. And so as we offer the words of repentance and even cry out to You, help us, O Lord, may this week we go out bearing the fruit of repentance. If we have, Father, somehow used repentance in other areas of our lives as just sort of the ticket to feel better, I confess my sins, I feel better, I'm leaving, and then I go do the same thing. And I'm just caught in this gerbil wheel of sinning and saying I'm sorry, and sinning and saying I'm sorry, and sinning and saying I'm sorry. Would we see how empty and hollow and worthless that is? Would You convict us to repent of those ill-spoken words, of those demeaning thoughts, of those unethical practices, and leave here determined by the help of the Spirit not to commit them again. And for those acts of righteousness that we know that we haven't carried out, that we go out empowered by the Holy Spirit to begin to work the works of righteousness for Your glory. Oh, refresh us and revive us. And begin by giving us repentance. In Jesus' name, we pray and live. Amen. This morning,